Welcome to the Calvary Chapel Lake of the Ozarks Message Podcast. To learn more about our church, please visit us online by visiting ccloto.org or download our app in your app store today. As we jump into today's message, our hope and our prayer is that you'd be challenged and encouraged in your walk and relationship with Jesus. Now, let's jump into the Word together.
Do you ever think about what your name means? Now, not like when people talk about you and be like, oh, hey, there's Nick. Oh, yeah, he's a wonderful dude. Bald, but he's good. You know, like not the meaning that you have brought to your name, but like literally, what does your name mean? So like for me, my name is Nicholas. That's the full one. So if I'm in trouble, that's what you yell. Nicholas, right? Never heard that as a kid. But some of you caught it. Thank you. But it means victory of the people, right? Like, isn't that just so fitting? So if you want to start referencing, no, I'm teasing, right? And so obviously the, you know, Nike means victory. That's a part of it. And I guess Olus means of the people. I don't know. I didn't study. No. So like victory of the people, that's what my name means. And so you might know the meaning of your name, or like we can add a little bit of meaning to our names. Like, so for me and my wife, our kids, all four of them, their middle names mean something. You know, we're naming them after people that were like really important in our lives. And so, you know, our firstborn, our son, he was actually drumming, helping with the worship team. Super excited about that. It's always cool to see your kids worshiping the Lord and leading in that. And, you know, we had our son. It's like, all right, what are we going to name him? Well, we named him after her dad, you know, Dayton Allen. Like, okay, that's good. I'll be all right with that. I was like hoping maybe we could share my middle name with him. You know, he is my son, but no. My wife said, yeah, it just doesn't ring well when you say the name like that. And she's like, I just doesn't fit out like that. And so, all right. So we go to our second born, our daughter. And she's like, oh, you know, it'd be so pretty. Let's have you and her share the same middle name. So we named my daughter after me. And I was like, so I'm not bitter about that. She's amazing. We love that. But I just kind of think that my wife heard my middle name and thought, daughter, not son, daughter. Okay, there we go. You know, so we think about, you know, our names have meaning, and you could take this sermon in direction of like, what's your name mean as people talk about you? We could definitely have that. But I want to talk about the name of God, because we're going to do something a little bit different. This morning, you know, we are Calvary Chapel. We go verse by verse through scripture. And this morning, we're literally only going to preach on one verse. I came out of sermon prep and I was like, hey guys, like we're only going to be in verse 4 this Sunday. And Duran is like, we will be 85 by the time we get through Genesis at this rate. And I'm like, well, I'm only like a couple of years away from that. So like, this is not too bad. But we're only going to be in verse 4 because, and if you're new to Calvary, what you would, you'll catch on soon if you keep attending, is when you see the TV out, what does that mean? We're going to geek out. We're going to go depth. We're going to go real deep. And there's a reason I like the geek outs every once in a while to just show the depth of our faith. Right, so let me explain a man's brain a little bit here. You know, first service laughed at that too. I don't know why we're laughing back there. I see you laughing about that, right? So here's something about us guys, right? One of the things that we like to do is when you're walking along, you see any size of body of water, let it be a Walmart puddle, like in the parking lot, or a big lake. We want to know, I wonder how deep that is. Especially if there's like a bridge over water. See, some of these guys are already nodding. They're like, I know where you're going, right? We want to find the biggest rock that we can lift, and we want to chuck it in there because we want to hear that like, doof. We hear the depth of this body of water. And even if it's like a puddle, like we're just kind of walking into Walmart, I'm like, I wonder how deep that is. And my favorite video I've seen online is somebody was kind of doing that, and they're like, watch this. And they're jumping into the puddle, and they're probably, maybe it'll be ankle deep. That's pretty deep for a Walmart parking lot puddle. This dude went straight under. Right? He was baptized at Walmart, like completely, like the depth of that is so cool. Well, we geek out because it's our opportunity. We want to take a rock and we want to chuck it into the waters of our faith and hear that depth. Because one of the things that we are criticized about because of our faith in Jesus is that we're small-minded, we're narrow-minded, we're weak-minded, that our Christian faith is because we're stupid, and we're just scared of what happens after death. And so I always love to throw a rock into the depth of what our faith is. And so a few of us, when we hear that hit and we hear the depth of it, that could be what God uses to call you out into a deeper walk with him. And to be honest, every one of us has that call upon us to walk deeper out with Jesus. It's just, are we going to listen and obey, or are we going to listen and walk away? And so if you have your Bible, Genesis chapter 2, we talked about the seventh day last week. We're going to do the rest of the chapter next week, but there really is a foundational thing that we need to talk about well before we get to the rest of chapter 2. So if you look at verse 4, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And so what you'll see, if you remember, when we started Genesis, we talked about how chapter 1 is like the big picture, the chronological accounts of how God created everything, and we walked through the 6 days of creation, and he rested on the seventh. So big picture there. But then in chapter 2, what we see is more of a topical accounting, specifically towards humanity. And when we study the rest of it next week, you know, there's a kind of a perceived contradiction between Genesis 1 and 2. And if you don't understand, you know, a chronological to a topical account of what God is speaking to Moses to write down, you could think, oh, well, the Bible, you know, contradicts itself, and so therefore it's not true, throw the whole thing away. Or there's a reason. And it's one, because Genesis 1 is talking big picture. Genesis 2 gets a little, it zooms into something specific, specifically the creation of humanity. It's like, out of all of that, we didn't zoom in to understand, you know, how did he make the elephants and the aardvark and the platypus or whatever. I'm just trying to think of weird animals. No, he's going to zoom in. He's going to show us more about the creation of humanity. And I'm hoping that we'll have another geek out sometime to really look at the evidence of our faith in Christianity in regard to creation. I think early or later last year, I did an apologetic series on a Tuesday. Those are recorded, and I believe they're on our YouTube. So if you're like curious to get a jump on that, I would probably go way more in depth there, because there was like 4 or 5 sessions of that. And so I encourage you, if you're struggling, you want to find like evidence for our faith in regard to creation, I would push you to that. But what we want to see here in chapter 2 is as he's zooming in on this specific topic of creation of humanity, there's something that changes from chapter 1. And if you look, you know, all through chapter 1, it says God created this and saw it was good. God created that and he saw it was good. And God called it this. But then when we get to 2, like if you look at the end of verse 4, it says, "In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So we have a name change to God. And I want to pause for a moment and study well who God is. And I firmly believe this, that no matter what sin, struggle, brokenness that we have in life, we can boil it back down to a wrong view of the person of God. So if you're struggling, maybe you don't have a faith in Jesus yet, and you're struggling with the evidence of that, and you're like, if God really is real, then why can't we see things in there? What you're saying is, you know, that God hasn't revealed himself enough for you to put your faith and your trust in him. So you're attacking God in that. Or you could say, if you're struggling with like worry and anxiety about work or a job or finances, which is like a very real struggle in our lives, you know, what it boils back down to is, God really my provider? Or am I left alone to my own devices? Is he really going to provide for me? Or is it, hey, I got to pick myself up by my bootstraps and get to work? And so we look at these things. I think another one that hits the church very much is we think of our BC days. We think of our past sin, the things that we really don't want anybody to know about us. And we struggle with those. Some of us, it's almost a current reality. So it's not even a BC past life. It's a current reality of where we're at. And we have some of these secret hidden sins that we wouldn't want anybody to know about, not even our spouse or our kids, because if they knew the depth of my broken, deceitful heart, man, they would probably change their view of me. And what do we ask? God, can you really forgive me? And so we attack again the person of God. Is he really a forgiving God? And so I want to start, we're going to look at the names of God, because it's a great study. And then we're going to look at the Trinity, and understand their functioning roles. And I believe that's going to set a great foundation as we read and study not just the rest of Genesis, but next week in chapter 2. And so here we go with the geek out, should be a slide. Oh, here we go. So we have the names of God. So we see this kind of change from Genesis 1 to 2. We have, you know, God to now the Lord God. And so as you're studying through all of Scripture, specifically kind of through the Old Testament, these are the different names of God that you're going to see. So first up, you're going to have El or Eloah. You know, it's not Aloha. We don't have a Hawaiian God, which that'd be kind of cool, right? You know what I mean? Grass skirt. That's my Lord. Anyway, so we have El, which means God. It's singular. It's mighty, strong, prominent. That's the meaning of the word El. And it appears to mean that power and might. And going back to names and how names mean something, especially in this biblical context, everybody's name meant something. They just didn't pop out a kid and be like, oh, he looks like a Scotty, sure. Oh, he looks like a Bobby, let's name him. No, they even in naming their kids, they wanted to proclaim the goodness of God. They wanted to proclaim who he was. So if you look at names like Daniel, Isaiah, Obadiah, any name that ends with E-L or A-H, it's a reference to God in their name. There's some meaning to that name that is pointing people to the God of all creation. And so then you have a form of this El, and it is Elohim, and this is what we see in Genesis 1. Anytime that we see pretty much the name God like that, it's El or Elohim. And it, again, pointing to he's that creator, he's that mighty, strong, so you see the correlation here. This is the plural form of El, and it accommodates the doctrine of the Trinity, which we'll talk about, which honestly, in the church today, there are whole churches and movements and worship teams that deny the Trinity, their oneness and their idea of who God is. And I could drop names of, again, artists or people that have wrote many a great books, and they're heretics because they deny the Trinity. But we'll talk about that. So when they see Elohim, knowing that it's plural, they would say, oh, no, that just is talking about his majesty and his power. It's like, it's so great, you have to use a plural form of the word for that, which is true, but there's still even some more to it. And then you might, as you're reading, you'll come across a name like this, El Shaddai, which would be God Almighty. And so, you know, if you ever hear, oh, that's the Almighty, this is what we're saying in the original Hebrew, El Shaddai, meaning God Almighty or the Mighty One of Jacob. And it speaks of his ultimate power over everything, that he is sovereign. And then you'll see this word, Adonai. And this is just the word for Lord, and it doesn't always use of God. So you could just say, oh yeah, he's, you know, the Lord of this land. He's the Adonai of that. But you can give it and use that word Adonai unto the Lord. And they used it in place of Yahweh, which is where we'll kind of focus a little bit. And in the Old Testament, Adonai was used when God was dealing with Gentiles, because they would use Yahweh in reference to Israel, and there's a reason for that. But Adonai, that is a name of God that is used. And then lastly, what we talked about, Yahweh. So when you see in Scripture right here in verse 4, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, when you see that capital L-O-R-D, this is Yahweh. They, in the Old Testament, did not use vowels when they were writing it out. They only used the consonants. And when they got to Yahweh, all through Scripture, they would put little markings above and below so you knew how to pronounce words. But when they got to Yahweh, they would not put those because they were so reverent to the name of God. They seen the name of God so holy, we don't even want to pronounce it correctly, because there's such power in the name of God. And so this is Yahweh, can be translated Yahweh or Jehovah. So sometimes you'll see some people like, no, I worship Yahweh. No, I worship Jehovah. And it's like, you both are arguing about the same thing. But leave it to us Christians. We find a difference, divide over it, and fight over it, right? That's what we're great about. If only we were the light of the world, right? Anyway, so Yahweh, Lord, strictly speaking, this is the only proper name for God. So all the other names that we're talking about, Elohim, El Shaddai, Adonai, those are more just kind of titles referencing you to someone. Oh, there's the pastor. Oh, that's her husband. Oh, that's their father, right? All pointing to a specific person, but it's different when you say, that's Nicholas. That's the victory of the people. Why are you laughing at that? Come on, that's what my name means, right? Just trying to live up to my name. Here we go, right? So that's the first name you could say, that's the proper name of God, is Yahweh. And again, it's all caps. And even though we have that here at Genesis 2, we don't have the full understanding of it until we get to Exodus 3. And in Exodus 3, what is it? It's that moment of the burning bush with Moses. Moses is getting called by Yahweh to go into Egypt, redeem his people out. And he's like, you're sending me? I stutter. I don't even speak that well. Oh, you should be a pastor at Calvary, right? So it's like, what? Who am I? Like, to send me? And he's like, I'm going to show up. And like, what is even your name? How do I tell these people who you are? And he says, I am who I am. He gives them that proper name and defines it for him. He says, I'm Yahweh. And it specifies a presence. And Yahweh is this covenant-keeping name of God. We'll talk about covenants. And that was huge with Israel. That's why Adonai was used mainly when they were talking about Gentiles. But it was when we're talking about Israel, we're talking about Yahweh who keeps covenants. So we're going to use that proper name. And I love this quote. So Yahweh, he's present. He's accessible. He's near to those who call on him for deliverance, forgiveness, and guidance. And so a lot of times we ask, well, how present is the Lord? How close is he to us? And we've talked about this. Do you remember how you pronounce Yahweh? You don't use your lips and you don't use your tongue. It's just breath. So the very breath that you're breathing, you're pronouncing the name of God. So when you ask, how close is the Lord to me? The Lord loves you so much that your very breath is going to pronounce his name. That the very first breath that you take in this world when you're out of your mother and they smack you to take a breath, you're speaking the name of God. A general term used of him, no. You're speaking his proper name. And the very last breath that you will take on this earth will be the name of God. And how glorious of a moment that will be for us that have our faith and our trust in Jesus. That the moment we say for the last time, Yahweh, what's Paul tell us? Absent from the body, present with the Lord, we will say Yahweh, and then we will see him in glory. And so anytime we're struggling with understanding who God is, go back to what's his name mean? That he is near. He's accessible. He is present for any of us, for deliverance, for forgiveness, for guidance. He is Yahweh. And so when we ask, well, okay, who is he? What's scripture as a whole say? And so we look, and so as you walk through all of the Old Testament, and you see this capital L-O-R-D, it's Yahweh. So Deuteronomy 4 tells us that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Judges 6, the Lord is peace. 2 Chronicles 12, the Lord is righteous. Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd. Isaiah 30, the Lord is a God of justice, right? That's a big term that's used in our culture right now. You want to know what true justice is? It's not a thing, it's a person, and his name is Yahweh, Isaiah 30. And then you have Isaiah 33, that the Lord, Yahweh, he's the judge, he's the lawgiver, he's the king. Jeremiah 33 and 23 tells us that Yahweh's that creator, he is our righteousness. See, people ask, like, what's the point of the Old Testament if we're not under those regulations of the Old Testament law? And praise the Lord that we're not. I love bacon. And I love to wrap it around things that are crustaceans, shrimp, and scallops and things that were crawling on the bottom of the sea that the Lord said, hey, you probably shouldn't eat that, right? At least for that season, but now we get to. But what's the point if we're not under those regulations? Because the Old Testament reveals God to us. So if we're struggling and we want to find peace in our life, if we want to understand what is truly righteous in our world, right and wrong, if we want to be shepherded and led, we need that guidance of, Lord, I don't know what to do with my life. Look to Yahweh. If you struggle with the justice and the law and the judging of that, and like, where does that all ultimately come to? It's Yahweh. And even your very being, who created you and what did he create you for? Go to him for that answer. So many times we run to the world to find purpose and fulfillment. Run to him who created you. And then to understand even our own righteousness, it's him. He, Yahweh, is our righteousness. And what I love is, you know, think about when we meet somebody. Hey, tell me about yourself. That's one of the questions. So not just what does the Old Testament say about who Yahweh is, but what does he say of himself, right? Because if you asked other people, like, hey, tell me about Nick, Victory of the People, tell me about him. You know, some of you, half of you would lie. It would be horrible, right? The things that you would say about me, no. And it depends on who you talk to. Like if you ask one of my kids, even out of the four of them, they'd probably tell you a different story. Some, I'm a savior of the world. Others, man, he's the biggest lied, cheating son of a gun. No, not Jesus. But even what people say about us can be different, but what do we say about ourselves? Right? So who does Yahweh say he is? And I love this in Exodus 34. This is the if you get the context of it. So Moses comes down off that mountain. He has the Ten Commandments, right? And because he was up there for 40 days and the people didn't know what to do for 40 days, so they threw all their gold into a fire and a calf came out, so they decided to have sex around it. That's scripture for you. Sorry, like I'm not going to like easy code it for you. That's what was going on. And he's so distraught by the sin that is happening on so many levels, he just throws down the tablets and breaks those. And then, you know, they go through and kill a bunch of people and like, wait, welcome to the Old Testament. And so by the time everything gets kind of straightened back out in Exodus 34, he's back up on that same mountain and he gets a second set of the tablets, which he then puts into the Ark of the Covenant. And this is that moment where Moses looks at God, not Exodus 3 where he says, hey, what's your name? I think Moses has an understanding of the name of God at this point. He saw the 10 plagues in Egypt. He's seen him part the waters. He's seen miracles. He understands. He goes, I want to see you. He's like, you can't see me without dying. How about you just go hide up in that little rock right there? I'm going to pass by you. And as Yahweh is passing by, the Lord passed before Moses and he proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, still a just God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Think about it. His abounding steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping that steadfast love on the thousands. His love and his grace is far more lasting than he wants to carry out his justice. Because I'll carry out my justice third or fourth, but my steadfast love for thousands. It says something about who he is. So when we look at this description of himself, Yahweh tells, like, think about that. When somebody asks you, like, hey, tell me about yourself, Nick. We usually go to the first thing that we love about ourselves. And usually we talk about what we do. We don't talk about who we are. Oh, well, hi, I'm Jeff. I'm a physical therapist here in the town. Oh, great. Cool. You have a job. You should. You know, we always want to go like, hi, I'm Nick. I'm a pastor. Oh, hi, I'm a couch potato. Like, we always talk about what we do. We never talk about who we are. But when God gets to say like, hey, let me tell you about who I am, what's the first thing that he says? Because usually the first thing we go to is our most important thing. Could you imagine us as Christians, the first time we get to meet somebody, it's like, hey, tell me about yourself. Oh, I just love Jesus. And I just want to apprentice my life off of him. Oh man, people will think you're weird. They already do. Let's give them a good reason to think that we're weird because we're following Jesus. But what's the first thing that Yahweh says about himself? I'm full of mercy and grace. You know what the favorite thing about me is Yahweh? I just love to give people what they don't deserve. That's our God. And think, where did we pull this passage from? The New Testament? No, because we always, like, there's that little bit of a movement, and there's a little bit of a foothold, I think, that we want to try to separate the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is all about smiting people and genocide and all that, and then Jesus is about love. No, Yahweh tells you, you want to know about me? I'm full of mercy and grace. That's my favorite thing about me. And then I'm abundantly patient. How many of us feel like the three strikes and we're out with the Lord? You know, and we're on strike like 2,563,000. Like, we just think like, oh, the Lord is just fed up with me. He's just going to cast me away. He wants nothing to do with me. Like, we can't say that theologically because we know it's not true. But do we not say it to our own hearts and we try to live that out? No, the Lord is patient, patiently enduring. Well, what does he have to endure? Your sin. He is patiently enduring where we get it wrong. Why? Because he's full of grace and mercy. He is abounding and he's committed to unmovable love and faithfulness. So some of you married folks, or if you're in a pretty committed relationship, you've probably had this conversation. Let's have a moment of transparency for it. Right? Been married 18 amazing, wonderful years. My wife will still look over at me. Do you still love me? Like, Lord, woman, if you haven't figured this out, like I'm hollering at the Lord. Lord, help her. Woman, I need, like help me. Like after 18 years, if you don't think I love you anymore, like you got a problem, right? And we're like, then I'll ask her, like, you want me to be honest? She does one of those, like, oh, what's he about to say? And our line, I love you 10,000 times more today than I did yesterday. Like, do you ever wish I was just the woman that you married? No, not at all, right? And I'm so glad I'm not the man that you married. That I've matured, I've grown up, I've walked with the Lord, I've understood my role as a husband and as a father. I'm just thankful that you put up with me for the first few years, because it's kind of touch and go there for a moment, you know what I mean? Like, what am I really deciding? And sometimes, do we not have that same question? Has the Lord fallen out of love with me? Is he not committed to me anymore because I can't keep my commitment to him? Do we not have those conversations in our own heart and our mind? Understand what we're doing. We're attacking the person, the character of God. He says, I'm committed to unmovable love and faithfulness. What's the New Testament tell us? I am faithful even when you are faithless. Who he is does not depend upon us. This is who he is, regardless of our ability to walk with him in this or not. But so many times we think our lives change who God is. No. And he's quick to forgive. Oh, if I could ever be like the Lord, I wish I was that. One of the things I hate about myself is how I hold grudges. And usually, I will hold a grudge longer if the issue is not that big of a deal. If it's a big deal, oh, I can forgive that easy. If it's a small little deal, doesn't really mean anything, oh, I'll hold on to that for days, right? I'll sit on that egg like a bird, you know, like we're holding that. But he's quick to forgive. And we ask that question, would the Lord ever forgive me? Well, that's a stupid question. Yes, he would. And not only will he forgive you, it's like, well, how long is that going to take? He's quick to forgive. So it's not just that he's a forgiving God. He's a quick to forgive God. So we have this full of mercy, abundantly patient, long fuse, committed to love and faithfulness to us. He's quick to forgive, and he's perfectly just. So when we ask those questions, like, what about all these evildoers? What about all the evil in the world? Like, God is still just. Ain't nobody going to make it into heaven, be in the presence of God and be like, he didn't even see me. How did I get in here? Like, he's not winking his eye and saying like, I know you broke the law, but I'm just going to let it slide this time. No. What's Romans tell us? He's just and the justifier. So our foundational understanding of who God is comes from the Old Testament. And not only from the Old Testament, it comes from him himself. He says, let me tell you, let me reveal to you more who I am so that you can know and understand, use me as the lens that you view the rest of the world. Instead of so many times we look at God from the lens of the world. Well, why is there so much pain and hurt and death and evil? And then we look to God and we allow that to distort our view. And the whole time the enemy's loving it. Because he knows exactly who Yahweh is. And there's a reason that he's against it. And he's against you understanding who he is fully. So we have to understand who Yahweh is. Now we have to ask, like, oh, how does that play into the Trinity? We have all these different names. You know, are we monotheistic God? Are we polytheistic? Is there a lot of gods? Like, what is going on here? And so again, to understand the Trinity, we have to understand God's unity. There is one God. We are monotheistic that we serve one God. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, singular. Deuteronomy, this is supposed to be 6:4, not 14, typo, so sorry. But the Lord, Yahweh, is our God. The Lord, Yahweh, is one. That's called the great Shema. The Jews would recite that prayer every morning, every evening. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. They were a monotheistic view of who God is. Same as us. Isaiah 44, apart from me, there is no God. So he's telling us that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, we know, what do we know? That there is no God but one. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So there's no other mediator between us, the sinful, broken humanity, and God, a perfectly holy, righteous God. There's no other mediator between us than Jesus. And let me do a small little toe step. So many times we try to make the pastor of the church the mediator between us and Jesus. We're trying to put pastors in a place, spiritual leaders in a place that we were never meant to be. I call it the holy man myth. Oh, we'll have Pastor Nick do it. Then God will bless us. We want Pastor Nick to pray over us. We want Pastor Nick and... No. You have the same access to the Father. Why? Because we all have one mediator, and his name is Jesus. And there's no other mediator. There's no other means by which we come to the Father except through him. And then James 2, you believe that God is one, you do well. The context of that, it's like, oh yeah, you think that's a good thing? Yeah, the demons believe that. It's like, don't think too high of yourself. Like the demons have a correct understanding of a monotheistic God. So scripture is clear that there is one and only one God. So there's a unity, but in his Trinity, there's a triunity. So that God is a plurality within a unity. Right? So ways we talk about it. He has a plurality of persons, but a unity of essence. There's God in three persons, but there's one nature. So when we talk about God, there's one God in his nature and his essence, but the Trinity, the plurality of that is in his person. There's three person. So there's only one what, nature, essence, there's only one what in God, but there are three who's. So again, teaching of the Trinity, as we look at the whole of Scripture, there's one and only one God. But there are three distinct persons. Remember, we talked about personhood. You have to have a mind, will, and emotion. And so there's three distinct persons who are God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we can look the different, did I skip ahead? I double-click that? Nope, we're good. All right, so the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. I don't know any heresy that's trying to deny that the Father is God and only Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So like I didn't add a bunch of defense because normally you don't have to defend that the Father is God, but the Son is God. Jesus claimed to be, and this is the crazy part, he claimed to be Yahweh of the Old Testament. You know, so when you're looking back and you see that capital L-O-R-D and you see it's called a tetragrammaton, the four letters of Yahweh, when you see that is me in the Old Testament. That's why if you read the Old Testament and you see the capital L-O-R-D, you never see that in the New Testament anymore. Why? Because Jesus came. You will not find those capital, you will not find a Greek version of that Yahweh in the New Testament outside of Jesus saying, I am. Ego eimi. That's that Greek use of that term Yahweh. And we see that in John 8:58, right? Jesus says, before Abraham, I am. Which you would have thought, like, why do they want to kill him for that? Like, obviously he wasn't before Abraham if he was born just 30 some years ago, right? Like if I would have said, like, Donald P., what year were you born? 1873, yeah. Right? He went to high school with Abraham Lincoln. They shared a locker in high school with Abraham Lincoln, right? Good friends. It's great stories. He'll tell you about it. Like, now, if I stood up here and said, before Donald P., I am, you guys would laugh at me. Like, you're not older than Donald P. Like, nobody's older than Donald P. And for the record, he has given me approval to talk about his age. So don't come up to me and be like, you shouldn't talk about Donald P. that way. You should just sit down because he said I can. There we go. I have approval. He said, anytime I want to. But nobody would want to kill me because I said, oh yeah, before Donald P., I am. So what was Jesus saying that made them want to kill him? He said, yeah, before Abraham, I'm Yahweh. Before all of that, I am Yahweh. And so when people try to criticize our faith and be like, Jesus never claimed to be God, that is the most ignorant statement about the Christian faith, period. They don't understand the culture. They don't understand the language. A plain reading of the Gospels will show you that Jesus absolutely claimed to be God. And not only does he say, I am, he defines it some more for us. He goes, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the great shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. He's going to define it even further to show us, again, everything that we read about Yahweh from Exodus 34, full of grace and mercy, patiently enduring, abounding in faithful and love and quick to forgive. He's like, yeah, that's who I am. That is me. So who was talking to Moses in the burning bush? That was Jesus. Who created, even going back to Genesis 2:4, that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth? Well, we know Colossians tells us that all things were created by him and for him. Well, who's the him? Jesus. It's all about him. And so he was showing us, that is me. And he claimed to be equal with God. He claimed to be the Messiah God. He claimed to be God by accepting worship, right? Even angels, like men would bow down to angels and they're like, you better get up or you're about to get punched. Like, don't worship me. We only worship God. And if Jesus wasn't God, why would he allow that? Or if he was God, he should have allowed it. And he did. So he accepted worship. He claimed to have equal authority with God. He requested prayer in his name. He forgave sins. Like, that's that one question the Pharisees asked. Well, who can forgive sins other than God? Exactly, you're right, no one. But you said their sins are forgiven. Ta-da, right? And so to be God, even in his parables, he would set himself up as the master, and they understood these parables to try to teach understanding about God, but he put himself in that place. Why? Because if you want to know about who God is, you have to know who I am. Jesus is saying that because he is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Again, three persons, right? Three persons, but one God, Holy Spirit. He is God because he possesses the names of God. He has the attributes of God. He performs the acts of God. He's associated with God in the benedictions and the baptism formula. Think about it. When we baptize somebody, what do we say? In the name, singular, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we baptize. We don't say in the names. It's not three distinct, separate gods. No, it's one God, one name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we baptize in. And so there's the Trinity, and now illustrations of the Trinity. There's a few that are good. There's a few not so good. There's not one that is superb because we're trying to use finite things to describe the infinite. Right? And it's St. Patrick's Day. And folklore tells us that he used the shamrock to try to teach the Trinity. Right? Not a bad thing. I use a triangle because what we want is threeness in oneness. Some people say, well, God's like water, you know, H2O. It could be a solid, it could be a liquid and a gas. But not one molecule of H2O can be a solid, liquid, and gas at the same time. Right? It has to be a threeness and a oneness. So we have the oneness of a triangle, but there's three separate parts, let it be sides or three different corners. Again, not a perfect analogy, but it gives us an idea. So we have three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each have their own mind, will, and emotions. But the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. They're three distinct, but they all are God. It's one of the best analogies I have. And then if you think it's too difficult to understand, I think he's 7 or 8 drew out the Trinity triangle and gave it to me from first service. I thought, wow. So when people are like, you ever think you preach a little too deep? Well, I got 6, 7, 8-year-olds taking notes. And so not a bad thing for them to write down is an illustration of who the Trinity is. And then usually you ask the question, well, what about the person of Jesus? Like, how do you have that whole humanity thing, right? And so usually you'll see it illustrated this way, that God in his divinity, being the second person of the Trinity, the Son, came to earth and he took on flesh, he took on humanity. Right? And so the point that the fullness of humanity and the fullness of divinity met, that point, that's the person of Jesus. And we know from Philippians 2, we have that the Greek word is kenosis, but what did he empty himself of? That's what that word means. He emptied himself. So did Jesus like take some of his divine attributes and set them off and became a little bit of a lesser God so that he could become man? No, that's heresy. God never changes who he is. He can't, right? And so what do we look? And so I kind of like doing this, especially that I have control of this and I don't have to ask Pierre, go back and forth a bunch. Like, what changes in the divinity? Nothing. Nothing changed in the second person of who God is just because he took on flesh. He's so holy and righteous and so above that the best word we could come up with him putting something on was that he was emptying himself. And what did he empty himself for? To take on the form of a servant. As Paul continues to say, and he became obedient to what? Even the point of death. That Jesus knew the role of him as the second person of the Trinity was to be born as a man so he could go to the cross for us. And so this is gonna be the fun geek out. So if you miss any of this, it'll be on the test Friday, don't worry. So there's some heresies about that. And there's a lot. I'm only gonna walk through a few of these, and because we can see common things, and honestly, the American church is not immune to some of these. And even how we try to describe who God is, we can kind of find ourselves walking into a little bit of heresy. When I went to Bible college, half the kids my first year, they were all heretics. Not because they were trained that way, just trying to articulate who God is. So we are monotheistic, we're not a tritheism. We don't look at the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as separate gods. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God. The Lord our God is one. Seen in the Old and the New Testament, there's one God. There we go. So there's three whos and one what, right? Three whos in one what. So we believe in one God. Now, when you get to Jesus, which this will help in our heresy conversation, there's two whats. He has a human nature, 100% human, 100% divine. There's two whats in one who, which is the Son. And so we don't believe in three separate different gods. We believe in one God with three persons. And then there's a heresy that's called modalism. And it's after this guy named Sabellius. And so it's called Sabellianism. And that would believe that God is only one person. He just has three different modes. So they would deny the Trinity, kind of like a oneness Pentecostal. So they would say, like me, here's an analogy here. I'm Nick, victory of the people, amen, right? But I have three different modes. To some, I am a father. To one, I am a husband. To others, I am a pastor. I'm the same one person, I just have three different roles. And they would look at God the same way. So you have God, sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit, and that is heresy. So we don't walk in that, right? I said heresy and danced with it. That's nice. Trying to soften it a little bit, right? So that's modalism. Honestly, in school, as we were trying to understand the Trinity, this is where we get caught up the most, is right in here, right? And then you had Arianism. This guy Arius, he denied that Jesus is fully God. He would say that Jesus was created by God. So they're in a big church board meeting, you could say, and he's trying to explain his heresy in St. Nicholas, victory of the people. Hearing this heresy, walked right over and just smacked him, right? That's a church board meeting right there. Like, if you ain't getting smacked, you're not defending the doctrines of Christianity. Which St. Nicholas is that holiday that we celebrate? Yeah, we need to bring some of that tradition back, slapping heretics in December. There we go. Sounds more fun than what we do. Then you have Docetism. Docetism would deny the humanity of Jesus. They would say he only had an apparent humanity. In a sense, almost like hologram-ish, that he really wasn't fully human. But if he's not fully human and fully divine, then we have no salvation. So heretic. Then you have this idea, this Nestorianism. And so Jesus has two natures, divine and human, but they would say he also has two people. They would say Jesus has a multiple personality disorder. So at one point you got Jesus, God, talking to you, and then it clicks and a whole nother person starts talking to you. Psychotic. Right? Like that, nope. He was two natures, but in one person. In one person. And then if you want to win at Scrabble, you can use this next worker right here. Monophysitism is how you pronounce it. Don't ask me to do it again. So this would say that, yes, there's two natures of Christ, divine and human, but we're going to mix them in the person of Jesus. So you got like blue paint, you got red paint, but we're going to mix them in the person of Jesus. And now he's purple. And that would deny his humanity and his divinity because there wasn't an intermingling. Again, mono meaning one nature. Nope. Scripture is very clear. He had two natures. And then another big fancy word, patripassianism, means that the Father suffered on the cross with Jesus. Now we're mixing personhood. Only the person of Jesus was on the cross, not the Father. The Father cannot undergo suffering whatsoever. So like where we talked about this one time, and there was a couple big geek outs on the breakdown where we would say things like, oh, if you do that, you're going to break God's heart. That's actually not true. The events of our lives cannot break God's heart. He can't undergo suffering because of our actions. He is impassible. It's one of his attributes that he cannot be changed. He can't undergo suffering because of our actions. The Lord does not change. Like, scripture is very clear about that. And so it's not a metaphysical thing that we're talking about. It's a metaphorical attribute of God saying that he would break his heart, meaning all those metaphorical attributes are more about a response from us, not us trying to define who God is. So the Father did not suffer on the cross. We're not mixing the persons. And then you have Apollinarianism. This denies Jesus's humanity, kind of like Docetism, but they would just say he had no human spirits. And then you have subordinationism. We'll talk about that a little bit. They would say that Jesus is subordinate or less than in his nature to who the Father is. So what they're trying to say is Jesus is less than God. And then lastly, you have adoptionism. They would say Jesus is only man and he became God. This honestly is the leading heresy, I think, in the church today, right here. Because what one event do they point to say, oh yeah, that's when he became the Logos. Because we can't have the miracle of the virgin birth. They deny that. He was just human. What event in Jesus' life did he become the God? His baptism. When he came up out of the waters. What descended upon him? Spirit of God. What was said? The Father said, this is my son who I am well pleased. They say, oh, that's when he became God. But he never was God from the beginning. It's a massive heresy, and it's catching a lot of traction in the church today. And it's good to understand some of these because this is the real depth that we guard in the Word of God. And this is why we need to be students of the Word, because the heresies, the counterfeits are massive with it. But as we're talking about the Trinity, there's a functional order to the Trinity, right? So the Trinity, all persons of the Trinity, they're equal in their essence, but they do not have the same role. They're equal in their nature and their essence. They all are God. But there is a certain ordering to how they function together. So the function of the Father, the first person of the Trinity, his function is superior to that of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we're going to use salvation to try to explain it. So presented, the Father is presented as the source, the sender, and the planner of salvation. So when people say things like, I don't know what God's plan is for my life, for you to be saved, that's his plan. That was a part of his mind, will, and emotions that he wanted to plan salvation. Well, what's God's will for my life? For you to turn and put your faith and your trust in Jesus. Well, why him? Because he's the sender of who? Now we get to the function of the Son, the second person of the Trinity. So the Father sent, but the Son came to save. The Father planned it, but the Son accomplished it on the cross. And so Jesus, the Son, is presented as the means, the sent one, the achiever of salvation. So we talk about why did Jesus go to the cross? Oh, because he loved us. No. The primary reason, the will of Jesus was to do what? To do the will of my Father. What was the will of the Father? Salvation. He planned it, and so he wants to walk in achieving it. And he wanted to do that. So what's Jesus's will for my life? That you would turn to him and put your faith and your trust in him. That you would follow in the Father's plan. That you would understand that he achieved salvation for you. You don't have to do it on your own. You can't do it. You can't even add like 3% to it. That salvation was bought and paid for you. We merely just put our faith and our trust. We surrender unto him. And then function of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. There was actually a big split in church history in about like 1085 or so. That does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father alone or from the Father and the Son? Scripture tells us both the Father and the Son, because we know Jesus says, I will send you the Spirit. And he's presented as the one who convicts, convinces, and converts. But how many of us act like it's all on us? oh, I got this friend, I need to get them saved, I need to do A and B and C, and what's the best way to present the gospel? Usually you just tell them. That's usually the easiest way. That's the biggest hurdle we as Christians have. It's not, you know, do we do the gospel in three circles? Do we do Romans Road? Most of us would just rather sit around talking about the best way to present the gospel. And what we'll never do is simply look at somebody and say, Jesus loves you and it's the plan of God that you would be saved. And it's achieved for you on the cross of Jesus. And we have the evidence and truth of the resurrection to know that our faith is not in vain. And if you feel that, that's the Holy Spirit that wants to convince you and convict you of this. You can put any kind of, you know, cute little drawing or plan or however you want to, but the biggest hurdle we have as Christians is merely just to say it. But this is the function of the Trinity. Again, equal in their essence and who they are, but they have different roles. So when you look at the Trinity, the Father is the planner, the Son is the accomplisher, and the Holy Spirit is the applier of salvation to us as believers. Why is that important? Why do we need to understand the Trinity and understanding their equality in their persons, but their different roles? In the rest of chapter 2, what's the, again, going back to Yahweh, that covenant-keeping name of God, what covenant is God going to establish for humanity? The covenant of marriage, where you have to understand there is equality between man and woman, but functional, yes, there is different roles for them to walk in. And so everything that God does, he flows from himself. And if we don't have a foundational understanding of who God is, we are lost. Because everything that he does, it flows from him. So we have to know who he is and his character. We have to understand how he is working his will in the created world. He's the lens by which we see the world. And so Yahweh is this covenant-keeping God, even in this covenant of marriage that he created and that he is bringing. Because we look at the biblical definition of marriage, and we're going to really talk about this next week, so have fun. The biblical definition of marriage, one man, one woman, one flesh, which is a reference to sex, one life. But we're missing one component, one God. There's so many marriages that fit the biblical definition, and we think that's all it takes. We're one man, we're one woman, we're one flesh for one life there. Just because your marriage fits the biblical definition of marriage does not mean you have a godly marriage. Because you might fit the biblical definition, but when you get home and you take all the masks off and you're in that secret quiet place of your house, then you see how the devil just runs in the details of how you treat each other. And we look at people and what do we say? Oh, they just need to get married. As if all of a sudden now that God is perfectly blessing that, where I know some that are cohabitating and they treat each other more like Christ, and then some that have a biblical definition of marriage and it's absolutely atrocious and they need counseling and prayer. So just because your marriage fits the biblical definition does not mean you have a godly marriage. And we're going to look at the role because there's equality between them. And if we can understand the Trinity of who God is, we can understand the Trinity of marriage. Some of you just heard that and be like, do we get a second spouse? Two wives, two husbands? What are you talking about? When each person is centered in Christ, the husband and the wife, that is the best place for a marriage to be. And you might be thinking, well, I'm not married yet. You know, the best place for you to be ready for marriage is centered on Christ, not at happy hour Friday night at the bar trying to find some dude or lady. That's not the best place for marriage. Being centered on Christ, understanding who he is and what he has done for you, your identity in him, that's the best place to be ready for marriage. But there's so much that has infected the church that we have such a twisting and wrong view of what biblical marriage is. That when we look at the scriptures and we look at what is being served out into the world, they don't even match. Why? Because we don't have a good understanding of who God is. And so each of us, centering our lives on Christ, allowing him to move and work, that is the best place for our marriages to be. And we're going to, again, dive deep into those roles. And it's going to be hard to hear. because there's a work that God wants to do in each and every one of us. And there's not a couple here that could walk out and be like, he ain't talking to me. Our marriage is great. And let's step on one more toe because we're still here. This is going to go over heavy. Here we go. If you are married and your spouse is not a follower of Jesus, that is not a biblical marriage. He loves you. There is redemption. There is transformation. But that is not the fullness of what a biblical marriage is. You might have a civil union, like the world wants to try to mimic and counterfeit, but marriage is a biblical term between two people that have centered their life on Christ. And for us to understand what's wrong with marriage, we better get it right to understand what is marriage, because we can't talk about the wrong things of it if we can't perfectly define what it is. And so I know marriages are crazy, they're broken, they're mixed, they're stepdad, stepmother, there's all kinds of craziness to it. But we will not allow the world to define what only God has defined in Scripture. And we have to lay that foundation first, but then still understand who's Yahweh, a God full of grace and mercy and forgiveness, and he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness to us. And so I've had so many people, what do I do because my spouse is not believing? Pray that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, what's their function? To convince and to convict them that they need salvation. The greatest thing that you could do is to pray for your spouse, that they would come to the Lord. But we have to understand what biblical marriage is first for us to navigate from there. As C.S. Lewis said, you can't judge a crooked line unless you have a straight line. And we're going to allow the word to give us that straight understanding of marriage. And why is marriage so under attack? Because it's a covenant that God uses. And I believe marriage is one of the ways that he reveals himself in our broken world. And so why would it be under attack? Because the enemy does not want the truth of who Yahweh is to be revealed to a world around them. Some of the greatest things that you could do evangelistically: husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Walk in the fullness of a biblical marriage. It's one of the greatest evangelistic tools we have. Pray with me. Father, we love you, we trust you, and we thank you, Lord, that we are not left to our own to try to figure out and find the path to you, but you are a God that reveals yourself and the depths of who you are. And Lord, we know we're just barely scratching at the surface of who you are and what you have done. But we thank you that you are a imminent, close to us, to our very breath, God. And I pray that we would allow your word in every aspect of our lives to define us, because we are following you, Jesus. Give us that kind of faith. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen.